This time, I'd ask that you please join with me in turning in your Bibles to Micah chapter 5. Here this morning, we return to our series of studies in the book of Micah. And we'll be reading together verses 5 through 15 of Micah's fifth chapter. In some regards, this comes as halfway through an oracle, a prophecy that has had, in some instances, things to say to those who are living in Micah's own day and those who will come shortly thereafter his own day. And in some instances, this prophecy has been speaking of things that would come much in the distant future, even the birth of the Messiah, the Shepherd King, who would be born in Bethlehem. And the prophecy that is found in the early portion of chapter 5 was understood even by Herod's counselors as identifying the place where the Messiah would be born, even Bethlehem, that little city. And as we continue through chapter 5, beginning with the fifth verse and to the end of the chapter, we find that this continues to speak of what is true for us even now, those who live in light of Christ's coming. Those who rejoice in the privileges and gifts that our Messiah, that our Shepherd King, has distributed so freely upon us as those who trust in him. And so I'll begin reading with the fifth verse of Micah chapter 5. And this is the word of God. He will be their peace. When the Assyrian invades our land and marches through our fortresses, we will raise against him 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men. They will rule the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod with a drawn sword. He will deliver us from the Assyrian when he invades our land and marches into our borders. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for man or linger for mankind. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed. In that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. I will destroy your witchcraft, and you will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your carved images and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles and demolish your cities. I will take vengeance in anger and wrath upon the nations that have not obeyed me. And then we've been pairing our readings in Micah with readings in 2 Peter. Today I'll be reading the first 7 verses of 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The grass withers, and the flowers of the field fade and fall away, but the word of our God endures forever. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, there is such an important principle that is bound up in Peter's assertion that he has written to them a second time, and this to remind them of important truths. Oh Lord, how we stand much in need of incessant reminders of the things that are true, that which is found in your word that leads us to understand you and your will for our salvation. And Father, Peter reminds us that there are many who would seek to undermine that truth, to obscure and cloud it by questioning it and doubting it and deliberately forgetting and neglecting it. And so, Lord, we ask that the truth of your word might shine brightly in our minds and in our hearts today. That even though in some instances you will be reminding us of things that we already know, that these reminders will enable us to stand firm and fixed upon your truth, so that we will not be tossed about and blown by every wind of doctrine, and that by being firm and fixed, we will grow up in all things unto him who is our head, even Jesus. Be with us now, Lord God. Guide us. Direct our steps by your Spirit. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday morning, as a couple of my children and I were getting ready for the church picnic, about 10:15, I was outside loading up the car. And as I was outside putting something in the trunk, all of a sudden overhead was an amazing roar, in the sky. And I looked up in the direction of the sound, and bursting out of those large puffy clouds that were part of the front that came through yesterday morning was an immense aircraft. This was not one of the little commuter jets that sometimes goes off the lake, comes off the lake, and then goes over the airspace around my home and then ends up at the Rochester International Airport. This was clearly something of a whole different magnitude. And so I called to the two of my children who were home with me at the time. I said, guys, you got to get out here and see this immense plane. And my daughter actually was able to look out a window and she got a glimpse of it. And one of my sons went out there and looked up at the sky and said, it's just an airplane. I said, that's not just an airplane. And I took note of some of its features. And I went in and did a couple of Google searches real fast. And sure enough, my suspicion was accurate. That was a Lockheed Martin C-5 Galaxy, the largest plane, the largest cargo plane that we have in our military arsenal, and one of the largest planes in the world. And I looked up at that and said, that is not just any airplane. But sometimes that's how we respond even to the glorious proclamation of what Christ has done for us. We look at it, we consider it, we think on it as it is presented in God's Word, and sometimes we have to admit we sort of walk away and shrug our shoulders and say, well, I knew that already. Is that really that big of a deal? Well, as we think about this portion of this oracle in Micah chapter 5 this morning, I hope that by the blessing of God's Spirit, we will think about the provision, the gifts that our King, that our Shepherd has given to us in such a way that we will be renewed in our being awestruck and saying, that is remarkable. That is amazing. So it is. May God lead us today to consider carefully as awesome the full range of gifts given us by King Jesus. But summarize these three gifts in terms of the words that are the title for our sermon today, peace, purpose, and purity. Really, those are the gifts that are on display for our consideration here in verses 5 through 15 of Micah chapter 5. The first word appears right there at the beginning of verse 5, doesn't it? And he will be their peace. Now, I'm reading out of the NIV. Perhaps other translations are like the NIV in actually separating out the first portion of verse 5 from what follows, as though it ought to belong to what has come before it, the end of chapter verse 4, rather than being in an introduction to what comes after. The structure of the text, I think, rightly would indicate that this statement, "He will be peace," that is really an introduction to what comes afterwards. It is not a summary of what has already been stated. And so what we find here is a declaration that the one who has come to be our shepherd, the one who is renowned to the ends of the earth, the one who comes in the strength and majesty of the Lord, that he will be the peace for God's people. Now, we find here that this peace is a peace that is given, a well-being that prevails even in the midst of conflict. The declaration is made in verse 5, "He will be peace." And when will that peace be so sought after? Well, verse 5, "When the Assyrian invades our land and marches through our fortresses, we will raise against him 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men. And they will rule the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod with drawn sword. He will deliver us from the Assyrian when he invades our land and marches into our borders." And so the issue here is that the shepherd will grant peace, and he will grant wholeness and well-being and flourishing even in the midst of the conflicts that prevail against God's people. Now, I mentioned in introducing the text that throughout this oracle, we've seen that there has been a kind of a near and far perspective from where Micah stands historically. There are some moments where Micah has been alluding to things that would transpire roughly in his generation or shortly thereafter. There have been other moments when clearly he's speaking about things many hundreds of years in the future, such as Christ to be born in Bethlehem. Here we find no indication that he is bringing the oracle back into his present time. This continues to be, in terms of Jesus being the peace that God's people need, stating that which is true then for that period of history that would be inaugurated by Christ's coming into the world. And so there's a very interesting thing going on here. He speaks about the Assyrian because that was the enemy of God's people that was right there in front of their faces. In Micah's day, the Assyrians were attacking the northern peoples. In Micah's day, they were soon to take away those northern peoples into exile. And in Micah's day, they would soon surround Jerusalem itself under the reign of King Hezekiah. So the Assyrians were the enemies that God's people were very familiar with at that moment. And so what Micah seems to be doing is using them as a symbol, as a picture for all of those who would harass and persecute God's people throughout history. So when Jesus comes into the world, it's no longer the Assyrian, right? The Assyrian passed on to the Babylonians. The Babylonians passed on to the Persians. The Persians passed on to the Greeks. And in the day of Jesus' birth, it was the Romans who were dominating the scene of world history. And so what Micah is doing is pointing to the Assyrian and saying, here is this principle. There always are these conflicts. There always are these moments when God's people will be harassed. Whatever those moments might be, whoever the enemies would be in particular, know this and rejoice in it, that one of the things that King Jesus gives to us is peace in the midst of our conflicts. And so this is something that we must claim and take hold of today. It was very interesting to me, and I hope you had occasion to look at the telenews that I distributed electronically earlier this week, that there was a notice, a prayer request from Mike and Lily McCabe in China. And Mike has been undertaking a number of writing projects, endeavoring to get good, solid biblical material into the hands of Christ's church in China. And listen to what he writes in telenews. He says, "Please pray for the publication of the books that I've helped edit. 2 books I've edited are ready to go to the printers. 3 more are in the final stages of preparation. And 1 other is 2 chapters from being completed." He's obviously been very busy, a good steward of the gifts that God has given him. He says, "However, since the new administration in the government took power late last year, obtaining ISBNs has become much more difficult." That's the little code that is attributed to a piece of literature. "Without an ISBN, a book may not be legally published in China. One of the books I worked on should have been printed 7 months ago, but has not been given a number. I expect that these books will be very helpful to many people in China, and I'm looking forward to being able to make use of these texts. So please pray for green lights from the government for ISBNs. In the scheme of things, it may not seem to be an aggressive assault upon God's people. And yet, as we think about even what we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, how Peter says, I want to remind you of the truth. We would never dare diminish the importance of God's people having the truth available to them, good instruction from the Word of God. And so we need to understand that this new administration, this new government in China, is acting the part of the Assyrians of Micah's day, standing against God's people, standing against the kingdom, endeavoring to lay obstacles before the growth of the kingdom of Jesus Christ in this world, the kingdom of our shepherd and of our king. And so we rejoice. We rejoice that we can pray for Mike and Lillian McCabe and for the efforts of our work in China to say it matters not that the Assyrian stands against the work of God's kingdom. Jesus is our peace. He will bring about flourishing of this project in terms of His goodwill and purposes. He will open up doors that no one can shut. He will shut doors that no one will be able to open. He will make the crooked straight. He'll bring it about in His blessed time. He is our peace. Or maybe you heard about those students in Eritrea within the OPC. We also have an interest in the African nation of Eritrea. We've had missionaries thrown out of Eritrea in recent years. We know that the Eritrean government has been consistently hostile towards unacknowledged forms of Christianity within its borders. This past week, Open Doors reported that some 39 students were not allowed to matriculate out of their military training into the next level of their education, along with, I think, 17,000 of their classmates, but were segregated off because of their refusal to recant their Christian beliefs. And if you were to look this up on the internet later on, you'll be find that these people are being treated very poorly. One of the favorite tactics of the Eritrean government is to lock people up in metal shipping containers in the hot desert. And apparently this, along with underground prison cells, are where these 39 young people have ended up. Why are they there? Because they have refused to reject Christ, the one who laid all things on the line so that they might belong to Him. They refused to deny His name. They have stood firm for Him. And because He is their peace and ours, we rejoice that He will be there for them, even in a shipping container in the hot Eritrean sun. Now notice something about the text here in terms of the peace that is given in the midst of conflict. Notice how it is that Christian leaders are used of the Lord to defend and uphold His people. There in verse 5, when the Assyrian invades our land and marches through our fortresses, we will raise against him 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men. It's really fascinating here. The language of 7, even 8, is a biblical form of expression that speaks to a sufficient number, that which is ample for the cause. And so the idea here is that under the chief shepherd, there would be under shepherds who would be raised up to have an important role in contending for Christ's peace, even in the midst of conflict. And this is particularly important in light of the flow of Micah, because we've already seen, and we'll see again in subsequent weeks, that the leaders in Micah's day have been the ones most disappointing to the cause of God in the world. The leadership, whether it be prophets or priests or the judges or the rulers, they've all been more worried about being mercenaries. They've been wanting the kind of gain that would come out of their position rather than really laying themselves as servants at the feet of God. And so here what we find is a wonderful promise that our shepherd, as he grants us peace, will effectually raise up leaders among his people who would be a help and not a hindrance. who would be there to help and assist, even in the midst of the conflicts we face, rather than to be part of the conflict themselves. Now, this does not mean that every leader who is raised up in the Christian church helps more than hinders. I was reading, even this morning, in New Horizons, our denominational magazine, a really very tragic case that kind of brought to its fullness at our General Assembly a few weeks ago, where one of our churches in New Jersey, over a period of time, really was acting very unfairly towards a number of its members. Those members rightly took their complaints to the presbytery. The presbytery kind of brushed them aside, and eventually they took it to the General Assembly. The General Assembly found four of the people complaining and said, "You have not been treated properly and biblically by your leaders." The leaders on the part of presbytery heeded that rebuke. They were willing to repent of what they had done wrong. And in wonderful fashion, they publicly apologized to those members of that church. But you know what happened to the leaders of that particular congregation when they refused to repent? And when the presbytery sought to discipline them for not being compassionate shepherds of Jesus? They renounced the jurisdiction of our denomination and took the church out of our denomination, just into another group altogether. Right? That is not humble leadership of the Church of Jesus Christ under Jesus, the chief shepherd. You know, to be unwilling to have someone point out flaws and errors in your own life. So it's not to say that all the shepherds raised up would be suitable shepherds under Jesus, the chief shepherd, but there is a promise that the one who leads captivity captive and gives gifts to men, who appoints some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and teachers, will raise up a sufficient number of shepherds within his church so that together leaders and led alike would be able to stand firm and relish the peace that Jesus provides, no matter how harsh the conflict is that rages around us. So here's a call for us to rejoice that God places us within the church in relationships where others can be there for us. And that this is not incidental, that this is not just a kind of nice luxury as the Christian life, but if we really understand the militant call of Christ to be engaged in spiritual battle in our world, that we will relish having godly and faithful leaders who will be there to assist us, to be our commanders, as we are called to arms to wage war against the world and its falsehoods, even with the means of grace. Christian leaders are used of the Lord to defend and uphold his people. But there's a second gift that is given to us here by King Jesus. King Jesus gives purpose, a twofold mission which engages us all. And that purpose really is described in verses 7 through 9. There we read the twofold purpose in parallel sorts of expressions. On one hand, verse 7, the remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for man or linger for mankind. There's one part of the purpose. The other part of the purpose is the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over all your enemies, all your foes will be destroyed. Dew on the grass and a mighty lion. Now, those two purposes, seemingly at first glance, are hard to bring together. And yet, in wonderful fashion, the scripture everywhere says that as we as Christ's people go forth into the world, there is this sense that we are like a double-edged sword. On one hand, we bring refreshment and grace as God's people, like dew on the grass. On the other hand, as we proclaim the same word of truth, we are, in a sense, like lions that bring destruction. Think about this from the vantage point of the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, God says this to Abram, the one he calls out of his own country to go to the land he will show him. God says, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." And listen to this. "I will bless those who bless you." There's blessing like dew upon the grass. "And whoever curses you, I will curse." People's fate, people's destiny, is in a certain sense contingent upon the way they either receive or reject those who are in covenant with God. Because ultimately, to receive or to reject those who are in covenant with God is to receive or reject the one with whom they are in covenant, most particularly God Himself, who makes covenant the promises of which are yes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the twofold purpose here, I think, in a lot of ways, is summarized by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. A very similar idea. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ, among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? And so we are called to go forth into the world. That is our purpose. And here the purpose is really twofold. As we go forth, responses to us as we represent Jesus, or to use Paul's analogy there, as it's like Jesus can be smelled on us as we live for Him in our daily existence, people's responses will be dramatically different. Some will find that smell to be the smell, the savor of life. They will be drawn to Christ as we present Him in word and in deed. And others will sniff us and they will smell that which is deathly. And rather than receiving Jesus, they will reject us. And in rejecting us, they reject the Lord who has sent us forth. And so here is a reminder that as Christians, we have purpose. Isn't that a wonderful thing in light of how our world flails around? People give themselves all kinds of activity. We live in a world and a culture, really, that is very frantic in its activity. In light of the stage of life that my family is in, with children who are engaged in all kinds of activities, we are around people who are frantic in being busy in their lives. People are very busy. But to what end? Right? To what purpose? What is the goal that informs them? What is it that drives them? What really are they striving to attain? Here we are made mindful that one of the gifts Jesus gives us is He gives us a purpose. To go into the world in this twofold sense, to draw people to Christ, or to have people reject Christ as we present Him. Purpose. From the moment the alarm clock goes off in the morning and your eyes open and your feet hit the ground, to the moment that the head goes back on the pillow, you close your eyes to sleep and to begin it all over again. Every moment of every day, you and I have a purpose. And all of the lesser goals, the things that are important but nonetheless lesser, from family and marriage and work and our hobbies, all of these things are connected to the great overarching purpose of representing Christ. So that for some, at least, we will be like the refreshing dew that falls on the ground. It was on the ground this morning. Maybe some of you children walked through the grass and you said to your mom or your dad, "My feet got wet, but it's not raining, but my feet got wet." That's because there was dew on the grass. And you know, this time of the year where the sun isn't quite as warm, sometimes that dew is all that is needed for the grass to stay lush and green. And we're being told that for some, as we speak of Jesus and as we live mercifully for Jesus' sake, that people will be refreshed and they will find God and they will be reconciled to Him by virtue of how we have presented Christ in our lives. It's purpose. That is meaning. There are no throwaway moments in your life or in mine. Every moment infused with meaning. And that is a great gift that Jesus has given us. And yet we find here, don't we, a kind of corresponding detail, which is that mysterious divine grace accomplishes this refreshment for the weary. Mysterious divine grace really accomplishes this refreshment for the weary. Before we move on to the third P of purity, notice here how the dew is spoken of. Verse 7. Like dew from the Lord. Like showers on the grass, which do not wait for man or linger for mankind. This analogy, drawn from our experience of the natural world, right away is reminded that even in the natural world, God's providence overarches everything, so that dew is placed on the grass not only because of natural kinds of phenomena that occur, but also because God has placed it there in his sovereign oversight of everything that happens, including moisture on a blade of green grass. But notice what he goes on to say, that part of the analogy is precisely in the passivity of those who experience that doom. Dew doesn't wait for mankind. It doesn't linger for man. It happens. It's not anything that anybody has done anything to bring about. And so part of the analogy here is to make us mindful that as we go forth, and part of our purpose is representing Christ so that others would see his grace in us and be drawn to a relationship with God, that our great confidence comes from knowing that our success doesn't hinge on our own strength. Or as Paul says there at the end of that chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, who is competent for such things? Our competency comes from Christ. And so this analogy reminds me a bit of one of Jesus' kingdom parables, where he tells us that the kingdom of heaven is like that man who planted seed in the ground. And he went off and he knows not how, when he comes back, that seed has germinated and come forth from the ground. The man puts it in the ground. But then a mysterious and powerful process takes things from that vantage point. The man doesn't make the seed grow, but rather it grows of a power outside of the man's control. And that's what Micah is telling us here. As we want to be representing Christ for the sake of refreshing grace to fall upon the heads of those we love who are apart from the Redeemer. Oh, we know that we are to present Jesus. We are to speak boldly. We are to pray urgently. We are to organize ourselves, for example, our summer music camp, so that as a church, we be investing ourselves corporately behind outreach efforts. And yet, in spite of all of that work, the confidence comes from knowing that this is from the Lord. The dew is like dew from the Lord, which does not linger for a man. It comes about by God's good pleasure. We work, but then we commit the results to the grace and mercy of God. And then the last thing we see that Jesus, our shepherd, gives us is he gives purity. He abolishes all kinds of things that would distract our total reliance upon him. Verses 10 through 15. In that day, which I think again grounds even these verses in terms of the day of Christ's first advent, and from that time forward, in that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. I will destroy your witchcraft and you will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your carved images and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles and demolish your cities. And what a fascinating list that is. Language of demolishing or tearing down or cutting down, used in a sense indiscriminately of some things that are clearly wrong. Right? Witchcraft, idolatry, the Asherah poles that so plagued the religious fidelity of the people in Micah's day. But then some things that are not clearly wrong. Cities and horses pointing to military strength or military fortifications. But here's a reminder that as Jesus comes and gifts his church with everything that it needs to go forth for his sake, that part of his giftedness is actually what he takes away. Part of what he gives as a gift is what he must remove. And in speaking here of things that are both lawful and unlawful, we are mindful that what the text is telling us is that King Jesus will come and will purify us in such a way that anything that would distract us or hinder us from placing our sole reliance on him for salvation and for service, that Jesus is going to take it away. And we think about our situation as a pilgrim people, right? We don't have occasion, like the Jews of old, to hide behind walls. We don't have occasion to build up fortresses and say, we're just going to find ourselves safe behind this concrete barrier. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of the nations. We are a people that is scattered and spread across the world. And as we go forth, we are not to sequester ourselves away. We are not to be part of Christian ghettos, but rather we are sent outward, and we cannot huddle behind walls. But we rejoice that Jesus is a strong tower. The righteous run into him, and they are kept safe. And so there are some things that God's people of old enjoyed legitimately that are not for us. And we say, oh, well, maybe we wish we had them. And Jesus says, no, it's better that you don't. Because whenever we are able to hide behind something of this world, we don't think that we need to hide behind him who is above and over this world, even Jesus, our shepherd. And then, of course, there are these things that are entirely unlawful. The witchcraft, the idolatry, the way in which God's people were seeking after false gods and worshiping even the true God in false fashion. And here we rejoice that Jesus comes and through his Holy Spirit, by his word of truth, and through the churchly mark of discipline amongst God's corporate people, that Jesus loves us so much that he would purify us. And he would remove all those things that taint us, body and soul. Isn't that a good gift? Isn't it a wonderful thing, as we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that a call is given us as followers of Jesus Christ? 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. If we really understand what it is for Jesus to offer his life for us, to rescue us from the guilt of our impurity, if we really understand how heinous sin is in God's sight, how wretched it is to him who is pure light, then we want not only to be forgiven, but we want that impurity to be forever purged from our being, so that anything that contaminates us would be gotten rid of. Would you, on one of these nice, beautiful summer evenings, would you be willing to have maybe just a couple of bugs floating around in your lemonade or iced tea? Right? You're sitting there, you're enjoying a nice cool drink. The sun starts to set, the bugs start to rise. And you say, well, you know, it's just one fly and one mosquito and one spider in my lemonade. I'm going to drink it just. You say, no, that's contaminated. I got to get rid of those things in order to be able to enjoy this refreshing drink. And that's what we're being told here, that the call for us is to realize that Jesus, as a gift, would purify us. And instead of saying, oh, that sounds hard. Oh, instead of saying, oh, that sounds unpleasant and uncomfortable, we say, oh, this is what I want. I don't like these contaminants in my soul. I don't relish these impurities that pollute my being. I love Jesus so much and my heart is so fixed on glory to come that I want as much of that glory now as possible. Oh, Jesus, purify me. Purify all of us as your church. The wonderful thing is sometimes we don't know that's what we really want, but it is what we really want. We are often so vacillating. I think about how changeable the weather was on Friday. Friday morning, it's one of those spectacular, one of those top 10 mornings, blue sky. The air had cooled off. It seemed just like by noon, I could see here at the church building that there were dark clouds rolling in. And then the thunder. Then here in Greece, we had all kinds of hail that began to drop from the sky. And then it cleared out again. And one of my kids had a baseball game. Then later that night, you heard the rumble of thunder. And then it thundered and stormed and rained all over again. Back and forth. That's what we're like. Right? Some moments we want to be purged. We want to be pure. Other moments we want what we want. The glorious thing is that Jesus gives those who are in union with him as a gift that heart's desire for purity and that movement and direction that would purge us, that would abolish and demolish those things that would corrupt our souls and the way in which our souls live forth in service to Christ through our bodies. So that really we would understand here this closing verse of Micah chapter 5. I will take vengeance in anger and wrath upon the nations that have not obeyed me, in terms of how it is that we are called to a certain sort of separateness as those who follow Jesus. Not a physical, geographical, locative kind of separateness in which we somehow expect to get through life in this world without rubbing shoulders, without bumping elbows against those who are not followers of Jesus. In fact, those who are not followers of Jesus, as we've seen, need us. God would use us. Christ would have us to be dew settling upon the grass, bringing refreshment and grace. But what this does call us to is a kind of moral separateness, so that we are distinct by the way we live, so that we are known as belonging to God by the way in which we worship, by the way, in a few moments, of how it is we receive the Lord's Supper, which distinguishes us from the world and makes us known not only in our own midst, but to the world at large as those who venture our all upon the Lamb of God, that we would be distinct. Because God promises here, doesn't he, that there will be a most desperate fate and condition that will befall all of those who do not hear and listen to the opportunity for grace that will be found in Christ. And so we would say, oh, we want nothing to do. We don't want to be partners with those who are participating in these things, which are the very reasons for the wrath of God, which will soon befall this world. Separate us, Lord Jesus. Make us different. Not because there's anything good in us, not because we're better than anyone else by our own strength, but because you are strong, O Shepherd King. And because you've raised up leaders, and because all this is of you, you can change us. You can make us new. You can transform us. Do that for us. Make us different. Oh, here's a wonderful description. The full range of gifts given us by King Jesus. Peace, purpose, purity. May God grant us through his Spirit faith, so that as we think about these gifts today, we'll not just shrug our shoulders and say, so what? But we will be awestruck at all that which our King would freely give to us, his people. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus to be our shepherd. Thank you that he shepherds us in the strength and majesty that belong to you. Thank you that his fame and renown are even now going to the ends of the earth, and that we unite our hearts in faith and in worship with those throughout the world of many races and colors and languages and tribes who have likewise trusted in the blood of Jesus. Father, we thank you that he has given us many good gifts. And we pray, Lord, that we would rejoice and be awestruck by those gifts, and that we take hold of them and live them out in the course of our lives. Thank you for this portion of your word, for that which is old, a reminder, that which is new and stimulating. And we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit we would rejoice to walk in your truth today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Won't you please join with me in turning in your hymn books to hymn 347 as we stand together to sing The Church's One Foundation.
Amen.